During the first service, I felt prompted to start a different way than I had planned, and I'm going to continue that during this service. We sang a song that said, "The evidence of God is all around, that the Spirit of the Lord is here," and Bjorn shared with us ways God's Spirit has been moving during this past week. But I felt prompted to ask, is God's Spirit evident in this room right now? This has very little to do with my message, but I'm asking, can we tell that God is working in this room at this moment? See, we just celebrated at the beginning of the service, and rightly so, that almost 40 people came to faith in Christ at a basketball camp. And that is incredible news as a church. And not only that, but this week, the youth department took 25 kids to Never the Same camp. And I truly believe that those kids came back never the same. One kid came to Christ for the first time. 9 recommitted, and 4 felt calls to pastoral ministry out of 25. That's a really strong ratio. I'm just going to throw that out there. And all of them felt like God did something in their lives that week, regardless of those 3 categories. And right now, a large number of people from our church who are involved with Young Life, which is a parachurch ministry in our area, are at Young Life Camp, where kids are again being given the decision to follow Christ and being asked if they want to do that. God's Spirit is moving among our youth and kids. Those ministries are growing in our church. So I have to ask, in this room, among our adults, the ones who are meant to lead that generation, is God's Spirit moving? Are we being obedient as we pursue the Father? Are we proclaiming Jesus together? Are we participating with God's Spirit when prompted? I hope we do that today. You see, spending a long time with your kids this week, those who came to camp, it was incredible because we got to grow in our relationship over the time spent together. Every morning, the kids would go to a session, and they'd take all the adults who came and had a session just for us, where they would give us advice on youth ministry and pray for us and all this other stuff. But in it, that one of those morning sessions, they told us, you will spend more time this week with your kids than you will in all your youth groups combined this year. And I did the math, because I'm that person and questioned that. And they were right. If we added up every youth group over the course of this year, we spent more time with our kids this last week than we will otherwise. And so that relationship grew so much because we spent so much time together. Relationships, as we know, and we talked about in Love Your Neighbor, take time. Love is spelled T-I-M-E, is what we said. And I think that same thing is true of any relationship, romantic, friendship, otherwise, that you need to spend time together to grow. You don't really know someone, you don't really feel close and connected until you've done things with them, like a roller coaster. Will that person be a maniac laughing hysterically as they go down that slope? Will they scream their head off and giggle, or will they cry? I am a crier on a roller coaster. I am terrified of heights. It is not life-giving for me to go on that roller coaster. Or have you watched them eat a plate of spaghetti? Do they still eat like they're 2 years old, or have they matured? I don't know. We have to discover this together. Have you done any projects with them that maybe require good communication? That hanging up those shelves in your house looked like a small project until you started working together, and now you're learning some ways you work, and that relationship is growing because you're experiencing something together. Relationships grow through those shared moments, those experiences together. And they can be really good, but oftentimes our relationships, the intimacy actually grows when we go through the harder things together, through those darker moments. You see, a relationship can't learn forgiveness unless there's something to forgive. A relationship can't learn trust unless you are required to give trust to someone else. You need those moments to grow, and those are hard and scary moments. And today, as we're continuing this discussion around prayer, something that we believe makes us close and connected to God as we spend time with God, we need to understand that some of these harder prayers draw us closer to God too. And we shouldn't be scared of them, but we should pursue them. If we haven't met yet, my name is Pastor Cable, and I serve here as the middle school pastor. Recent job title change. I'm so sorry. The multi-campus youth pastor. And I love serving your kids and being part of what God is doing in their lives. And seeing them work and grow spiritually is a real blessing as I've grown more connected to them. And many of them went through what we're going to talk about today this past week at youth camp. And we're going to specifically talk about repenting and lamenting. Two prayers that are a little harder. We're going to start with repenting. How to repent today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Samuel chapter 12, which is where we'll be learning today. Last week, we discussed listening to God's Spirit, and that is such an important step in prayer. And actually, if that prompted anything in you or you want to know more about that, don't worry. This fall, we're going to spend several weeks learning how to listen to God's voice. That'll be the focus of our major fall series. We'll have an all-church journey. There'll be small group options for you if you're part of small groups. We'll be doing it across campuses. It'll be an incredible series, so look forward to that if you want to learn more about listening to God. But today we're going to discuss repenting and lamenting, as I shared. And we're going to do that through the life of David. David was God's anointed king over Israel in the Old Testament, the second king of Israel. And his story starts as a young shepherd boy, fighting off lions and bears to protect his flock. And there, he's called into the service of King Saul, the first king of Israel, because Saul is troubled by evil spirits and dreams and while he sleeps. And so David comes and plays music over him. And that music calms Saul so he can sleep. But then there's war and the Philistines invade Israel and Saul leads his armies out and David goes home to take care of the sheep. But David is summoned to the battlefield to carry food to his brothers who are there, and there he faces the giant Goliath, whom he defeats by stepping out in faith to fight for the Lord's armies. And over a course of events, Saul grows to fear David because David has now been anointed to be the next king of Israel, not Saul's son. So Saul begins to pursue David to kill David, and David hides in the wilderness. And he builds a small group of men around him who follow him and are loyal to the Lord. And they end up living among the Philistines, those ones that David had fought. And there David writes psalms and pursues God and grows deeper with him while Saul seeks to kill David. Eventually Saul dies in battle against the Philistines. And through a course of events, David assumes the kingship of Israel. He becomes the man in charge, the one who rules. He grows the boundaries of their kingdom. He increases the economy. He builds a palace. He prepares wealth to build a temple. He's growing the kingdom, obeying God. He's the man. He's the king. He's comfortable in his reign. He knows what he's doing. But it's here we discover that he's become too comfortable in his reign. See, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the chapter before our story today, David does not go to war when he is intended to go to war. Instead, he sends his military commanders and he stays home. And while home, he's on the rooftop of his palace, overlooking this city that has been built up around his palace, Jerusalem. And there he sees a woman bathing. And before we start pointing fingers at this woman, the context suggests that she's actually ritually cleansing herself, that she is being obedient to God's law, that what she is doing is absolutely in line with God's commands for her people. So just putting that out there to start with. This is not a woman trying to seduce David. This is a woman being obedient to God. But David sees her, and David desires her and lusts after her. And so he has his men go and bring her back to his palace, his seat of power, where he rules the people of God. And there he sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. And to add insult to injury, this one who's meant to lead God's people to hide his sin, when he discovers she's pregnant, orders that her husband be abandoned in battle to die. Her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was one of the men who hid in the wilderness with David, one of his closest friends and allies, actually one of his military commanders. He ordered that one of his best friends be murdered to hide his sin. And that's where our story picks up today. As we discuss repenting, God sends a prophet to David And it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there was two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb he had bought. And he raised it and grew up with him and his children, and has shared his food and drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. To us as readers, this is an obvious parallel. David, you took what was not yours. David, you took from the one who had won. You who have many wives, also disobeying the law of God. You who have many wives, you took the one from the other. You are the one who's in sin. But David, like us, does not see himself as the sinner in this story. Instead, he grows angry at the other's sin. And I think it brings up a good point that we, including myself, do not like to be told we are wrong. Do not like to see ourselves as the one who is a sinner. We like to think the best of ourselves and to distance ourselves from accountability often. But in God's kingdom, it's upside down, and we are meant to draw close when we are reprimanded, when we are called to accountability. In fact, David grows angry at this accountability, thinking it's for another person. It says in verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Nathan says, "You are the man." And I wonder if God's Spirit is telling us, "You are the man. You are the woman. You are the sinner, the wrongdoer, the one who has committed a sin against another, who has distanced yourself from God." When somebody approaches us and says, "What you did harmed me, what you did hurt me," they are taking a risk to disclose their pain to us. And if they're doing so in the right attitude, it's actually them reaching out and saying, "I want to heal with you. I want to draw closer to you. I want you to repent so we can live in better relationship." But is our reaction to grow angry and push that away, or to allow that to teach us, to admit we've done wrong? You see, as we examine ourselves in this question, we need to realize that repenting is not a bad thing. Repenting and admitting and confessing what we've done wrong is not bad. It is good for us. It actually draws us closer to God and to that person when we do it. It says, "I am wrong and I need your forgiveness." Because God is not stepping away from us despite our sin. Our sin is actually us stepping further from God. It's us pushing God away. It's us saying, "I don't want to live in your way. I don't want to live in your plan." It's not God running from us. It's us running from God. And so when forgiveness is extended to us, when repentance is offered, we need to respond in confession, in repentance ourselves, to draw closer again. It's this reciprocal relationship that we already discussed, that in order to learn forgiveness, you have to have a chance to forgive, or that person needs to be able to forgive you. It's God offering us forgiveness, because God is perfection. God is holy, and we learned earlier this year in our Reverse the Curse series that God hates sin. Heaven is a place of perfection, and sin does not belong there. But when it comes to our wrongdoing, God has already initiated that conversation. He already sent himself, Jesus, to die for us. He already said, "I see all that you've done wrong, and I raise you my grace. I see all that you've done against another person, and I offer you forgiveness. I offer you myself, dead on a cross, body broken, blood poured out, so that you can have forgiveness." You see, a prayer of repentance is an invitation to admit our wrongs and an opportunity to draw closer to God. And if we could leave that up for those who are taking notes, a prayer of repentance is an opportunity for us to admit our wrongs and to draw closer to God. And he's already offered us that. He's already said, come near, I've made a way. Come near, I see what you've done, you can admit it. I know it, but I still love you. It's the ultimate chance for us to draw close. And this prayer doesn't have to look complicated. A lot of us like to find a formula and something that we can plug A plus B equals C. But it's really just a prayer saying, God, I've done wrong. In verse 13, David gives us this example. I have sinned against the Lord. When he realizes that this is his fault, because if you notice, no blame is placed on Bathsheba in this story. It's just David. He takes accountability. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. But then action must follow those words for true repentance. You see, if we have confessed to God, repentance actually comes full circle when we go to that person we've wronged and confess to them. It actually comes full circle when we reciprocate with that person who said, well, you did harm me, and we confess to God, God, I've sinned, and go to them and say, I have sinned against you. I have harmed you. I've hurt you. I need to fix this relationship just as you've already extended. Or maybe it's us initiating that conversation saying, hey, what I did wasn't right. Or you didn't know this, but I said this. Action follows true repentance. Some people say it's a 180, but true repentance is not demonstrated in just words, but in action. When Jesus forgives us, that's why we say our behaviors change. We should live differently because we've encountered God's grace, and it's not our actions that save us, but they are an outflow of that grace. That shows we actually are sorry for what we did. And this prayer is difficult because it hurts to admit we're wrong. But in this story, David moves from repentance to lamenting. And these two prayers, kinds of prayer, are ones we could spend a whole series studying, each of them. We could spend 4 weeks, 5 weeks discussing just these kinds of prayers. But these are just an introduction. So I'm going to move into lament for a moment. Because this is an action David now takes in response to his sin. And I want to venture a guess, and this is not to guilt our congregation, because I find this just as difficult myself. But I want to take a guess. We are probably the worst at lamenting of any kind of prayer we'll discuss in this series. Because it feels hard. It makes us sit in tension. Many of us have been to funerals and we've seen a pastor or somebody stand up and say, this is a day to rejoice because this person knew Jesus and they're in heaven. And that's true. I'm not trying to diss that. But I think too often the church has pushed us to have joy when we're meant to lament. Lamenting is just as much a part of our faith as joyful celebration. And a funeral is a place where lament really has a place. Because lamenting is seeing all that is wrong with the world and putting it at God's feet. It's our grief, it's our sadness, it's our pain and depression poured out to God. There's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations. And I wonder if you ever heard a sermon from it, because I haven't. And I'm not going to do it today either, so it's kind of ironic. Some estimates say 50% of the Psalms are laments. So if this is such a large part of our faith, why do we fear practicing it? You see, David continues in this story, and it says, Nathan replied in verse 13b, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. And after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. And David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. You see, David, we don't see him speak, but we see him embody lament. He pleads with God. He fasts. He lays on the ground, not wearing proper clothing, but wearing burning, itching sackcloth. He is crying out with all he has for God to make right what does not seem right. Because David knows he sinned. That's very clear in this passage. But this punishment to David does not seem to line up with the character of the God he knows. And that's where we find lament sliding into the Bible. It's when we see something in the world that does not appear to line up with God's character and we bring it back to his attention. It's when we see something that seems so out of God's character and we say, God, have you noticed this? God, have you done something about it? Lament sees what is wrong in the world and does not appear to line up with God's character. Appear. And it brings it to the attention of God. Things like natural disasters, where we watch whole cities be demolished in a moment and say, God, where does this have a place in your kingdom? It's when we see moments like children taken from their parents. Where does this have a place in your kingdom, God? It's when we get that report about cancer, when that person is taken too young, when we see disease run rampant and famine and war and countries harming others and things that are just out of shape with God's kingdom. This is the place in the Bible where we get to come and say, God, it doesn't make sense with the goodness that I know you are. It doesn't make sense with the character of the God I've met. Of the one who's forgiven me, the one who's loved me, the one who's offered grace. Why, God? How, God? See, lament lines us up with the scriptures. When the people of Israel were in oppression in Egypt and enslaved, and their voices rang out, deliver us, God. And they remained enslaved for 400 years. Deliver us, God, from our oppression. Liberate us. This aligns us with the voice of Job in the Bible. God, I have not sinned. Why has my life fallen to shambles as he's scraping boils from his body with a piece of pottery? It aligns us with the voice of the prophet Habakkuk as an enemy invades his country. And he says, how long, Lord, will I cry out violence? Yet no one answers me. It aligns us with the voice of David as he's hiding from Saul and writing, Lord, my enemies surround me. Where are you? Lament makes space for us to bring our questions to a God who can handle them. Our God is big enough for those questions. You see, the church in Buffalo gathered around this idea of lament following the shooting that rocked our city in May. We saw the evil of this mass shooting and the sin of racism, and we asked, why our city? Why now in the year 2022? And as these churches, ours included, gathered on the east side here in the north towns and prayed in many prayer gatherings, and lamented what had happened. And as I sat in those, so often the conversation turned as we ended to, but I know that you're good. Yet you remain steadfast. Yet your grace continues. You see, lament, if I'm to put it into a formula, is the how and why leading to the but yet. How long, God? How can this happen? Lord, look at this world. Why would you allow this? Why are you not intervening? And turning to God, you're good. But God, I know you're good. Yet God, you remain steadfast. Yet God, your love endures forever. and makes space for those questions and the heavy things of life and turns it right back and saying, God, your character remains the same. We worship a God who is able to handle that question of why and how. In fact, as we read this passage and we read about David's son being taken from him, I find myself asking the question, why, God? Because that doesn't make sense to me in the grand scheme of your love. Yet it's not necessarily my place to question, but God allows us to. In fact, it's not us demanding of God. It's not us telling God, if you don't, we don't believe in you anymore. It's us saying, you're big enough to handle this. My faith says you are larger than this moment. And when we look at death itself, we need to know that death is not the result of every single individual sin, but just the fallenness of our world. That is the penalty for sin. But again, God has made a way in Jesus, which is why Paul wrote, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? For death is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus. That on the cross, we are offered life. On the cross, we are offered the way out of that sin. And we are offered a chance to say, this is where newness begins, not in the fallenness of this world, because that will continue until the day of redemption. But my redemption was at the cross. And that grace is offered to me. Too long has the church said, you're not allowed to experience pain in this world. The gospel actually makes space for it. Jesus wept at death. He mourned with those who mourn. And today we want to create space for that to happen, both as we repent of what we have done wrong to God and to others, and maybe even to ourselves. And as we lament the sins of this world, of the brokenness, the fallenness around us. And this next time is going to look a little different. Normally, we ask you to stand and sing along and worship God, and we're going to still worship, but it's going to look different. I'm actually going to ask you to allow the words of this song to speak to you, for you to meditate on them, because there is truth in them. But you need to respond as the Spirit leads. We challenge our kids at camp to take risks in obedience to God, and that might simply have been raising their hand in worship. It might have been praying with a friend. But for you in this room, that might mean kneeling as God prompts you. It might mean lying face down on the ground. It might mean standing with your hands raised in surrender. It might mean, I didn't do this in the first service, it might mean coming to the altar. And if you see someone come to the altar, I want to invite you to come forward and pray with them. But as we listen to this song and allow its truth to speak to us, and as we meditate upon it, be obedient and take that risk that God asks you to take. In a few moments, I'll be back up to lead us through a time of prayer. So I'm going to turn it over to Jesse and allow God to speak to you through this song.